Okay, good morning again. We're going to continue and pick up on where we left off last week. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, then we'll talk about the lesson. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you again for this time this morning that we could worship you in song and in fellowship with one another and through listening to your word. We're thankful for the message Pastor Kevin gave us this morning. Help us to take your words and your truth and put them in place in our lives that we may live for you and follow you. Lord, this count of numbers is probably a very, I don't want to use the word depressing account, but it's not a happy account, but yet you gave it to us so that we can learn from it and learn from this example. I pray that you would help us to do that, help us to, again, take your truth and make it ours in our lives. Just bless this time now, and may you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in Numbers 14 this morning. I've simplified the overview at the top because basically I didn't want to go 3 pages on you, so I cut that down a little bit. The first part of Numbers was the rest of Israel at Mount Sinai as they were finishing getting final instructions from the Lord concerning the census, concerning trumpets, concerning Passover, different things like that we talked about. Starting in chapter 10, verse 11, Israel was on the move in the wilderness. We see that they moved. We see that Israel complained. They complained about food at that point in time. They didn't like the manna anymore and wanted something a little bit different. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Aaron and Miriam, who complained about Moses and his wife and his position. And then last week, we talked about the spies being sent into the land of Israel. And the spies were, God commanded them to go in to spy out the land to see what kind of land it was, what kind of people lived there, what kind of cities there were, what kind of fortifications. The spies came back, and of course they thought that it was great land. God told the truth about that. Yeah, the land's great, but unfortunately that they're way too strong for us. We can't defeat them. We can't stop them. We're in trouble. We should not go in the land. We should turn back to Egypt. So 10 of the spies brought back that report. Caleb, if you remember, he's the one who spoke up. He said, no, we should go take it now. We can do this. Let's go do it. And so this morning we're going to see the reaction of how did the people react to the news of the spies. And actually we saw the beginning of that they wept and they were distressed and they wanted to turn back. So let's look at point one here. So we come in the passage and Caleb and Joshua speak up now. Caleb and Joshua attempt to encourage the people. Let's look at the passage here. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land which you pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give us a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So the first thing we see in verse 5, and I thought maybe I should have included this last week, but Moses and Aaron are distressed at this point. You know, so they don't even respond. They fall on their faces before the people. I think that they're just, they don't know what to do at this point, and the whole nation has rebelled against them. They want to return to Israel. Moses and Aaron are like, we don't know what to do. So they're just distressed. They have no idea what they can do to prevent the nation from turning back away from what God wants them to do. Caleb and Joshua respond to the people. They tore their clothes. What does tearing of clothes usually mean in the Bible? Does anybody know?
Sorrow.
It's sorrow. Yeah, they're sorrowful about the people's reaction. This is not a good reaction. We shouldn't be doing this. This is not going to be end up in a good result. So they're in sorrow about what's going on with the people here. Now, what are their arguments here? They tore their clothes. They say, the first thing they say is, this land is an exceedingly good land. God's already told them that. They know that this is a land flowing with milk and honey, that it is exceedingly good land. And so they're just bringing that up again. This is a good land. This is exactly what God told us it was going to be. We don't have to fear about what it is. God told us what was happening here. They argued also that God could give them the land. Look at verse 8. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. And basically here, they're arguing to trust in the Lord. God said he's going to give us this land. If the Lord delights with us, if we're doing what he tells us we're going to do, he's going to give us the land. We don't have to worry about the people. We don't have to worry about their cities. We don't have to worry about that there's five or six different nations here that are all strong nations and that the people are giants. We don't have to worry about any of that because God can give it to us. They also encourage the people not to rebel and not to fear. Verse 9 says, do not rebel against the Lord. If God has told them that they should go into the land and take the land, by them not doing that, they're rebelling against what God said. They're disobeying him. They are sinning against God. And Joshua and Caleb are saying, don't do this. Don't rebel against the Lord. That's not a good thing. They also say, don't fear the people of the land. Why not? Well, it goes back to the argument. God can do this. God can give us this land. We don't need to fear the people. What are people in comparison to God? The hard thing for me sometimes is just looking around at our nation and the state that it's in and how fast it's going downhill. And for me, I want to despair in that because, you know, I remember a time when Christianity was well accepted. The laws were basically moral laws. And I know that people that are older than me even remember that better. And it seems like the nation has just totally turned their back on God. But do I need to fear about what's going on in the nation when God's the one in control? Is God so much greater than anybody in our nation, our president, our Congress, our military, whatever? God is greater. We don't have to fear people. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We can trust in God. So do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. I like this, for they are our bread. What did they say about the land last week? What kind of land was it? They said it was a good land, but it was also a land that did what? Yeah, it ate up the people, devoured the people, right? Oh, they're saying here, the people are our bread. We're going to devour them. They're going to be our food. The people are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. Why has their protection departed from them? Because God's not fighting for them. God's with Israel. They don't have any protection against that. If God says they can go and take the land, and God's the one that's fighting for you, guess what? These people don't have any protection. It doesn't matter how strong their city walls are. It doesn't matter how big their people are, how strong their swords are. If God's fighting for them, that's not a problem. Their protection has departed from them. And then they end up here, the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Sounds good, right? Okay, people at this point should be like, okay, yeah, that's right. You're right, Joshua and Caleb. God is with us. We've been going through the wilderness. We've seen the Red Sea part. We see the greatest army in the whole world destroyed in the Red Sea. We've been given bread every single morning for the last year and a half. We see the cloud and the fire leading us around. It should be no problem following God at this point, right? Let's look at point two. Verse 10, and the congregation said to stone them with stones. The congregation's response to Caleb and Joshua. These two guys are utterly nuts. We need to stone them. They wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were trying to look out for the people. That they want to encourage them to follow the Lord. And the people said, nope, we don't want anything to do with that. Stone these people. Let's get out of here. We need to be careful when people are giving us biblical truth in our lives. I say, here's something I need to tell you. You know, you're having some struggles in your life. Here's what God's word says. We need to be careful that we don't want to turn around and stone them. Figuratively, maybe. We need to be responsive to God's word, to the people that God puts in our lives. That when God gave us each other to come alongside one another. Ephesians 4, if you read that, the body is there to build up one another. The body is there to help us be equipped to do every good work. We're here for one another. We need to not be very careful that we don't push that aside. When our spiritual leaders teach something, from our pastors, our Sunday school teachers teach something, from God's word, we need to be careful not to just push that aside. I don't want anything to do with that. The people here, Joshua and Caleb spoke the truth. They spoke true things about God. They spoke true things about the situation around them. They said, we can do this because God is with us. We need to trust God. And the people turned around and wanted to stone them. So at this point, we have the 10 spies telling the people we can't do it. We have the other two spies saying to the people we can do it. The people want to turn around and go to Egypt. They want to stone the two spies. God's about to step in. Rest of verse 10. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. So number 3 there. God threatens to destroy the nation. The first thing I notice here, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle, but guess what? All of Israel saw it. They knew that God was there. They knew that his glory was in the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle meeting before all the children of Israel. They knew that he was there. God speaks to Moses. Remember, Moses seemed to be able to go right into the Holy of Holies and talk to God whenever he needed to. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? So God describes the attitude of the people. The first thing he says is that these people have rejected him. This word is na'atz in the Hebrew. It means to spurn. They've cast God off from them. They didn't want anything to do with God. So they've rejected God here. And he also describes it, how long will they not believe me? So two things. They've rejected God, and they've chosen not to believe God. And he adds this phrase at the end here, with all the signs I have performed among them. We talked a little bit about that already this morning. They've seen everything God has done. They've seen all the miracles that have happened, all the victories they've had over the Egyptians. They've seen the plagues in Egypt. They've seen everything God has done, and yet they still don't believe that he can bring them into the land that he promised to them. They have a fundamental misunderstanding of who God is and how faithful God is, and they are unwilling to believe in God. So that's the attitude of the people. Letter C there, God condemns them. Here's what he says he's going to do with them. He's going to strike them with pestilence. That doesn't sound fun. He's going to strike them with pestilence. It also says he will disinherit them. Now, the inheritance to Jewish people is a very big thing. I think it comes a lot from the Exodus, from the time in Egypt. They didn't have a land of their own. So when they talk about having a land as an inheritance, or when they have God as an inheritance in the Bible, that's a big thing for them because it means that they have something that they can actually have and possess. They didn't have that before they entered into Canaan under Joshua. To them, inheritance is a big deal. So when God says, I'm going to disinherit them, that's a huge thing among the Egyptians. We might think, okay, that's not a big deal. But it is a big deal to them. It meant a lot to them to have an inheritance. God says, I will disinherit them. They will no longer be my inheritance. And then he promises to make a nation of Moses. Moses, I'm going to take you. You're going to be my new nation. I'm going to start over with you here. Pretty harsh, but we're going to look a little bit farther how God describes what's going on here and why God has come to this extreme and said, this is what I'm going to do. So a very serious condemnation against the people here. Let's go to number 4. Number 4, Moses turns around and he pleads for the people. Now remember last week what we ended with? What did they want to do? What was the thing in verse 4 last week? The last thing basically that was said. Yes, and it said one more thing that was in there. They were going to do what?
Appoint a new leader.
Yeah, they're going to choose some new leaders. They were getting rid of Moses. That was their intention. We're going to get rid of Moses, get rid of this guy. He's led us to this place where we're going to get killed in the wilderness. Let's get new leaders and get ourselves back to Egypt. That was their plan. Moses turns around, and he's going to plead for the people. The people have basically rejected him at this point and said, we don't want you as our leader anymore. We don't want to follow you anymore. We're going to pick somebody else out. We're going to leave you here, and you can die in the wilderness. We're going back to Egypt. And Moses turns around, and when God says he's going to destroy the people, Moses steps up and pleads for the people. I think that's an amazing characteristic of Moses. I don't know if I could do that. Somebody's rejected me, turned against me, that I could turn around and say, look, hold on. God, don't destroy this person. You know, here, let me give you some reasons why. Moses is just an amazing person in my mind that he even does this. Moses pleads for the people. He's going to plead based on two things. First of all, he pleads based on behalf of God's reputation. Letter A, his reputation. Look what it says here in verse 13. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, have seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar cloud by day and a pillar fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations have heard of your fame and will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. So he makes the argument, the Egyptians know all about the Lord. You went in there and said, the Lord, we got to go worship the Lord. The Lord's going to lead us. You told, I told the Egyptians all about who you were. They saw what you did. They saw you lead them out. Whoever was left there, now remember the army was destroyed, but there's still people in Egypt, and they trade with people. So they told people about, okay, this nation Israel, man, they wreak havoc in Egypt here. Their God has caused all these plagues, and we just finally let them go. Really? Oh, okay. And so the Egyptians would have told other people about what was going on. And other people in the land of Canaan would know who the Lord is because look what he did to the Egyptians. And so if you let your people die here, and if you kill them, they're going to hear about it. And what are they going to think about you, God? And that's Moses' argument. What are they going to think? That you couldn't do it? You have a reputation to protect. You're the Lord. Protect your people. Is basically his argument here. Moses also pleads on behalf of God's ability, and you kind of see that. They kind of work together here. Not only are people going to start speaking bad about you, but they're going to say, you couldn't do it. You couldn't get your people out of Egypt and into the new land. So don't destroy them, because people are going to say that you can't do this. How do I say this right? God deserves our worship. I believe he demands our worship. He wants us to put him in the place that he deserves. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't think God cares what his reputation is necessarily, in the sense that like, we think of like, oh boy, people don't like me. I don't think that matters as much to God. God wants people to respond correctly. He's not hurt because somebody doesn't like me or they don't think good of me. No, he's angered because they're not holding him in the right esteem. So in that sense, I don't think he cares about reputation.
I think what I see here is that Moses had a real good understanding of God.
Yeah.
I mean, he had a, I hate to use the word perfect, but fits the perfect understanding of God, because he was using God's own logic and addressing him because...
Yeah. It's probably from spending a lot of time face to face with God.
Yeah, he was a friend of God. And but that shows you how close of a relationship Moses had with God, mm-hmm. and that he could talk to God that directly to him and say, "It's not about these people; it's about you."
Yeah.
It's not about their ability; it's about your ability.
Right, and he does point it back at God here. He's not. Again, I made this argument kind of last week on different points. It's not that it wasn't the truth that these people have rebelled against God.
Right.
It's not the truth. I mean, it's not the truth that they've rejected God or that they haven't believed. That's all true. They have rebelled. They have rejected God. They have not believed. Moses isn't arguing that. But you're right. He goes back to pointing to God and saying, what about you, God? And, you know, again, I don't think that God's concern is a reputation. Like, we think of a reputation. God does demand that we honor him the way he deserves and hold him in regard that we need to hold God in. His people have not done that. But here he makes these arguments to God. And he says, don't do this because this is how the other people will see you. This is how the other nations will see you. This is how the Egyptians will see you, the Canaanites, all these people that are in there. So he pleads on their behalf. And I put under B there, if the Lord kills them, the other nations will think the Lord was not able to bring his people out of Egypt. So now, verse 17, and this probably goes along with number 4, but Moses, and I left this word in, didn't I? I noticed this morning, I forgot to take it out. Moses begs for the pardon of the people. Moses makes two more pleads. Moses pleads based on God's character. Sorry, I'm just looking at something here. I did change that. So verse 17, and now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. So first he pleads on God's character. He brings up four things about God. First of all, God is long-suffering. This is literally in the Hebrew, long of nose, or long of anger. We said, the nose, the flaring of the nostrils is kind of a Hebrew phrase for anger. So he's long of nose. He's long of anger, meaning it takes him a long time to get really angry. Now, we've seen him angry at the people, so they must have done a whole lot to get him there pretty quick. But Moses makes this argument. And he's also, I don't know if you noticed this, but in the text, you see the single quotes around this. He's quoting God on this. He's not making this up. He's not saying, no, this is something I think you are. He's quoting God's word on this. You said you're long-suffering, so prove it. Abundant in mercy. There's not really a good Hebrew word for mercy. This is a great or much of kindness. And that's kind of what mercy is. It's an undeserved kindness. It's you have shown compassion to your people that they really don't deserve. You've been very merciful to them. So he's abundant in mercy. He says, and you forgiving iniquity and transgressions. This word forgiving, root word, it means to be empty or to be clean. Basically, the forgiving is the idea of you remove that. You've taken away their iniquity, their transgressions. You haven't dealt with it. And I think in this case, we don't have the blood of Christ yet. But I think it's through obedience to the sacrifice that God has removed that from the people for that year. And so Moses correctly says, you're a forgiving God. Quoting you on this, you've forgiven our iniquity and trespasses, transgressions. And then he brings up a fourth thing, that God doesn't ignore sin. Look at what he ends with. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Moses has a good understanding of God. Yes, you're patient, you're long-suffering, you're merciful, you're forgiving, but yes, you do deal with sin. Understand that, but I'm begging you based on probably the first three here, and he's bringing up the fourth, to remind God who he is, but he pleads on God's character. This is a character of the God you are. You're a forgiving God. You're a merciful God. Yes, you deal with sin, but you still offer that forgiveness.
I have a question.
Yes. Yeah, it's the word chesed. It really means, it's literally just a kindness, a goodness. There's not really, again, the mercy in the Old Testament is not really, I think it's a very similar meaning, but it's not what we think of as mercy when we talk about mercy a lot of times. Yeah. But mercy is a kindness from God. It's an undeserved, He's not going to do something to us that we do deserve, so that he's yeah.
We don't deserve and withholding something.
We do deserve. And so it is a kindness. So it's an appropriate definition for the word. It's just there's not really a great word in Hebrew for mercy. They don't have any other word. anyway, so secondly, Moses then pleads based on God's past actions. This is almost the kind of, God, we've been through this before. Yes, your people have rebelled again, but you're a forgiving God. And you've forgiven in the past. Forgive them again this time. You see that at the end here. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So he's arguing, you've done this before. This isn't out of your character to forgive these people. Do it again, please. Please, please, please forgive them another time. Give them another chance. So that's the summary of Moses' argument why God should not destroy this people.
It's kind of interesting. The writer uses the word rebellion up in verse 9.
Mm-hmm.
Only do not rebel. And that word rebel means getting in the face of.
Yeah.
You get up in there. You've actually gotten up in the face of God. And now here Moses is talking face to face with God.
Yeah.
Spare him, because he knows, well, they should have known by now that God can destroy him.
Yeah.
Because he destroyed a good number of them at one time.
He destroyed a whole army of Egypt at one time.
Yeah, but Sinai.
Yeah, I mean.
Is this before Sinai or is that?
This is after Sinai.
Yeah, so he destroyed people at Sinai.
It's not that it's not within God's power or even that. And again, would God be righteous in destroying the people for their rebellion? And the answer is absolutely yes. But Moses is pleading, do the righteous thing, do the just thing here. He's pleading, do the merciful, compassionate thing. Forgive them. So let's go on here. Because I'm going to move along a little bit quickly here. God, number six, God pardons. The people. Now, let me ask you this question. And point three, God threatens to destroy the nation. And God was talking here, I'm going to do this. Now, in verse 20, it's going to say, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Did God change his mind? Was God wrong the first time? Like, oh, I really shouldn't have said that. Moses is right. I gotta let these people live.
Don't make God out to be a man.
Okay. This is a problem a lot of people have. They see pastors like this and say, well, God said he's going to do this, and then he changed his mind, so God must have been wrong the first time, right? No. Okay, let's understand a couple things about God. First of all, give me some characteristics that would fit in here that describe God. Okay, he's merciful, but I mean that would describe the situation about him saying one thing and then not following through on it. First of all, does he know what was going to happen from the start? Okay, so we call that what?
Omniscience.
God is omniscient. I think it's like that, but I'm not sure. God's omniscient. He knows everything. So even before he spoke this, he knew he was going to spare the people. So we can't say that God suddenly changed his mind or came to the conclusion that, you know what, Moses is right. I didn't really think this through very good. No, God knew all that already. What else is God? This is a very important thing, and this is something that I don't expect anybody to really understand perfectly because I can't understand this perfectly. God's eternal. We think of eternal as, you know, he went from there to there. The idea of eternity is God is outside of time. Dr. Myron gives a great definition, which just kind of, when you start thinking about it, boggles your mind, that God knows everything in one act. It's all out before him. There's no time. He's not bound by, like, he has to wait for this to happen to do this. He's just, and we don't understand that about God. You know, we see this as happening, this happens, and this happens, and this happens. In God's mind, this is all one thing. So,
when you use that word eternal, you put after that, how he identifies himself to Moses, I am.
Yeah, I am.
I am. I mean, that's, I'm in the present.
And that's kind of what's like, that's probably the best way to try to describe it. He's in the present. He's not, there's no past him, there's no future. But we don't understand that because we're bound by time. Until I say this right now, I had to say the thing before it. Once I'm done saying this, I'm going to say the thing after it. But it takes time. It takes so many milliseconds for the syllables to come out of my mouth, and time. God doesn't work that way. And so we see this, and we may be tempted to say, well, it looks like God made a mistake and changed his mind here. No, he didn't. What was the purpose of him doing this? I think there's probably a couple things. First of all, I think he's showing the nation of Israel what they did deserve, and then letting Moses argue, this is what God is like, so this is what you're going to get. It's a good way to teach them, here's a holy God, but here's also a God who is merciful and loving and compassionate. You know, if he just said, you know what, Moses, I really think, you know, it's right for me to destroy the people, but I know you're going to argue that I'm a good God, so I'm not going to do it. I don't think Israel would be able to see the lesson that God's trying to teach here. I think maybe it's also teaching Moses some compassion here. Okay, Moses has to step up and argue for the people. That commits Moses to saying, okay, I'm for these people. I care about these people. I want what's best for these people. It forces Moses into a position where he needs to act the way he's supposed to.
Is God's conversation with Moses and Moses' conversation with God, is that something like we're talking right now that you and I can talk and the people are hearing it? Or?
Well, it says that he appeared in the tabernacle, his glory appeared in the tabernacle meeting. So I think Moses went into the tabernacle. But, you know, Moses is going to tell him what God said. He's going to come out and say, okay, this is what God said, that he's going to destroy you with them out and make me a nation. But I told him this, and God has relented. He said that he's going to do this instead.
Well, the question I'm wondering is while he was talking with God in the tabernacle, where is it possible that the people could have heard it?
It's possible. Again, I don't know how close they were to the tabernacle. They probably weren't terribly close, but if God was using a loud voice.
I don't think they stayed home that night, that day. I think they were right there trying to.
You don't remember the details?
Thank you.
Anyway, let's move on, because I think there's a number of reasons for this, but we want to understand that God didn't change his mind. God didn't say, oh, wait, I made a mistake. God knew exactly what was going on, and this was all for his purpose. So God pardons the people. God listened to Moses. He says, I have pardoned according to your word. So this shows he was listening to Moses. Now look at what the rest of this. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. He says there's still consequences of this, and part of this is they need to know who I am. And because I am a holy God, because I am a righteous God, I can't just go forgiving sins and pretend nothing happened. People need to understand my holiness, my righteousness, my wrath. And so God says the earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of them who reject me see them. So God does not, letter B, ignore. He doesn't ignore the sins of the people. Does not ignore the actions of the people of Israel. A couple of things that struck me out of this. He said these 10 times. So God's keeping track of how many times the people have rebelled against him. They're on number 10 now. God's forgiven them 9 previous times without any. I mean, their people have died. We know that. Different places. But, you know, they haven't gotten this consequence up to this time. So God has been very merciful to them. He gets to the 10th time and said, these 10 times they've rejected me. There's going to be consequences this time. They need to know that I'm God, that I'm just not going to just sit here and ignore their sin and pretend that nothing happened. So 10 times the people did not trust God, and therefore, because they have not trusted God, because they have not held God to the position that he deserves, have not had their faith in him, they're not going to see the land. And that's it. God says, that's what's going to happen here. I'll spare them, but these people are not going to go into the land like I said they were going to. Now, let's turn to the next page. The kind of highlight here, the bright point of this whole thing, is number 7. Caleb is praised by God. Now, at this point, you and I and everybody who reads this passage was thinking, boy, I'd like to be Caleb. This guy. Listen to what God says. I mean, I don't know how I can even say this even better. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. God describes Caleb. First of all, Caleb, he says he has a better spirit. I don't think he's talking necessarily that the Holy Spirit goes in him. I think it's just that Caleb had a spirit. It's an attitude that he believed and trusted God. He went into the land and saw the same thing the other 10 spies saw, right? He saw the cities. He saw the people. He didn't see anything any different. His difference was how he responded to it. The 10 spies despaired and said, "We can't do it." Caleb went in and saw it and said, "Okay, yeah, they're big. They got big cities. But we have God. Their defense is gone. They're going to be bread to us. Let's go get them." Caleb has this different spirit in him. Caleb has followed me carefully. I like that they translated this with the word carefully. He's followed every little thing about God that he can. He's done what God has asked him to do. Literally, this is after me he has come. It's this idea of as God leads the way, he's right behind God. He's following after him. And because of that, Caleb's going to be allowed to enter the land. So Caleb is praised by God. A very, very high point here. Number 8, God directs the people away from the land. Now, this, when I first read through this passage and started studying, I thought this was kind of a strange verse to throw in here. Verse 25, "Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." So he's talking about that people aren't going to go into the land. Caleb, you're going to get to inherit the land, you and your descendants. Now go back this way. It's kind of, okay, why at this point? And then there's going to be more. God's going to talk more about the rebellion. Why does he throw this in here now? But God's, I think, doing two things here. Number one, he's moving the people away from the temptation of going back into the land so that they don't rebel again and go do what they're not supposed to do, which we'll see hasn't worked very well. But secondly, he's also protecting the people. He's now said that this generation is not going to be able to take this land. You're not going to be able to go into the land. And, oh, guess what? You're camped right now by the Canaanites and the Amalekites, two very strong people. I'm going to get you away from them to protect you. So even in this, even in God saying you can't enter the land, he's still caring and protecting the people. He's doing what he can to keep them safe. Now let's go to number 9. Number 9, God punishes the people. Verse 26, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me?'" I hope as a church you never hear God saying that about you, the evil congregation that complains against you. Yeah. "I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, who you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as far as you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity, till your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness." Very strong words. "According to the number of days which you were spied out the land, 40 days for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." So God punishes the people. The first thing I notice is verse 27, this is the last part there, says, "I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me." And then verse 28, "saying to them, as I live, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you." Now, at the beginning of the story, God's glory comes and fills the tabernacle. So my guess is that either the cloud was away or wasn't, you know, very nearby. So the children of Israel thought, we can complain, God won't hear. God's basically saying, you've spoken this in my hearing. I have heard everything you say. So he reminded us, God hears our complaints and know what's going on in our lives. We're not fooling God. I think Pastor Kevin brought up when he talked about the Pharisees and knowing what was in their heart. God knows what's in your heart. Guess what? You're not fooling him. You're not hiding anything from him. God knows. And here God tells the children of Israel, you think that I didn't hear? You think that I wasn't paying attention? I'm paying attention. I know what's going on. So God hears our complaints. Letter B, those who will not enter the land. So I gave a list of the ones who weren't entering the land. All those who complained against God, 20 years and older, all who are numbered in the census. Remember when we talked about the census the first week, we said later on God's going to use the census to say, okay, the people that were counted in the census, those are ones that are going to die. And then when you go back and you get to the end of the 40 years and they count up the number of people that died in the wilderness, guess what? It equals the same number that they counted in the census. Same group of people.
Minus two.
That's right. It's minus two. And that's that third bullet. Caleb and Joshua are excluded. I think it might be minus two plus their wives and kids at this point, because I think, so there could be 15 maybe. But letter C, those who will enter the land. Who's going to enter the land? Their children. And how does God describe the children? The ones that you were worried about that were going to get killed, that's what I'm giving them the land. They're going to enter the land. They're going to take it. You were concerned that they were going to be left victims, that your wife's going to be widows, your children are going to be left fatherless. Well, you're the ones that are going to die, and your children are the ones that are going to go into the land, the ones that you were afraid for. So God was listening very carefully to what they were saying. When this will happen, it's going to happen for 40 years, and God says 1 year for each day that the spies were in the land. We go back to the beginning of the story. They were 40 years in the land. 40 years is going to happen. And then at the end, verse 35 says, I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do this to all the evil congregation who are gathered together against me. And this is the wilderness, but they shall be consumed, they shall die. He says, I am the Lord. He reminds them of who he is and his ability to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm the Lord. This is what's going to happen. Now, did God pardon them? We just talked about God, yeah, pardons the people. But there's a consequence. They're not going to get what God told them that they could have if they would just believe.
The writer of Hebrews uses a sentiment illustration and explains to us how it applies to us.
Yeah.
They did not mix they did not have in their walk of faith and believe in God. And he says today, harden not your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Like in the rebellion,
yeah.
And he uses this very same point. He says they did not enter into the rest. They didn't enter into what God promised them because of their unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
Don't let that happen to you.
We live by belief. The just shall walk by faith. That's not talking about our being saved. That's talking about our daily life. We walk by faith, trusting God that he can do what he says he's going to do. That when he commands something, that yes, we obey that because God has told us to do it. When he tells us not to do something, that we don't do that because God has told us not to do that. It's by faith. It's by trusting him. It's not a blind faith. The children of Israel had plenty of observation to see how powerful God is and what God could do. And God brings that up over and over. I've done these great things. I've done these miracles. But they really didn't believe. It was came down to their belief. So it's not a blind faith, but it's a faith. We trust God because he is God. Verse 36, number 10, the 10 spies are killed. People are going to die over 40 years in the wilderness, some of them a little bit quicker than others. Verse 36, now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before God, before the Lord. And they died as a result of their unbelief and because they discouraged the people. And here it says that they made the congregation complain. They were the catalyst. They were the ones who caused this to happen. If it wasn't for them, maybe the congregation wouldn't have complained about it. If they would come back and said, we can do it, all 12 of them, maybe the congregation would have went in and said, yeah, okay, we trust you. But they didn't. They came back with this bad report, and God says they made all the congregation complain against him. Now, the congregation is still responsible. They still face the results of their complaining. They should have trusted God despite what these 10 men said. But these 10 men were the catalyst, and they paid for it immediately. Number 11, the two spies remained alive. Verse 38, but Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. So God made a distinction between Caleb and Joshua and the other 10 spies. And he was able to kill off the 10 that led them complaining, and he saved the two that didn't. And God's big enough to do that. He made a distinction. Let's go to the last one. Number 12, the nation continues to disobey God. At this point, you're probably thinking, okay, Israel's learned their lesson, right? No. No, they haven't. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. That's probably a good response. I'm not going to argue that they shouldn't have mourned over it. They probably should have felt pretty bad about their sin at this point. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes 7:3, I think, a sad face, sorrow is better than laughter, for a sad face is good for the heart. The idea that sometimes we mourn over things because that changes our heart and changes us and makes us right with God. When we face hard times and we face our own sin, we ought to have some mourning over that. So I don't think it's bad that they're mourning here. What happens next is not good, though. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." Sounds good at face value, right? They've learned their lesson. We should have trusted God. God was right. We're going to go do it now. We're going to trust God. What's the problem here? The problem is that God already told them, "You're not going into the land. This is what's going to happen to you. This is what I'm telling you I'm going to do." Now they're not believing God again. They're not believing that God's really serious about who he is and how he despises their sin and that he's going to punish them for it. They said, "God doesn't mean that. We're just going to go and do it now, and God will be with us." They're not believing God. They think that they can just change their story, and God will go along with it and say, "Oh, well, look, the people changed their mind. Okay, we're good. Let's go." No, God said that God is serious about this. God's saying, "I promise that this is what's going to happen because you have rebelled against me. That was your last chance. We're done. You're going to die in the wilderness." And the people said, no, God doesn't mean that. We're going to go do it. They haven't trusted him. They stopped believing him again. They haven't even started believing him. And so they thought that they could change that. People mourned when they heard God's word, "Let it be." People changed their mind about taking the land. But I don't think, they say talk about the place the Lord promised. I don't think they're trusting in God to save them. I think they think that they can just do it now. They feel bad about it. "We're just going to go and do this. Make us feel better."
Well, there's not a spirit of repentance there. It's just a matter of, I'm afraid for my life.
I lost my train of thought. I don't know. But yeah, just the idea that we're self-sufficient. We don't need God to be with us. We can do this ourselves. Look at Moses' response, verse 41. Moses said, "Why do you transgress the command of the Lord?" You're doing the same thing. "This will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you." So Moses admonishes that they should not continue to disobey God. He uses the word, "Why do you transgress?" This word "transgress" is a very interesting word. It's avar. It means to pass over, pass through or by or pass on. It's the same word that's used for the Passover, interestingly enough. But basically, the idea they're passing over what God's told them. They're just skipping over that. "We don't want to hear that. We're not going to deal with that. We're just going to do what we want to do." And they're transgressing against God, against the command of the Lord. Moses tells them it's not going to succeed. God has said so. God's not with you. Don't do it. You've already rebelled. Don't rebel against God again. God is not among them. People's response, verse 44, "But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the ark nor the covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp." So Moses is here at the tabernacle with the ark. Probably, I imagine Aaron's still here. Joshua, Caleb, but the people, they're going to go take the land. They did not listen to Moses. And then verse 45, "Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelled in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah." And so the people are defeated, again, because they did not believe God. They didn't believe him when God said, "You can take the land." And then when God said, "You're not going to take the land, you're going to wander for 40 years," they didn't believe God, and they said, "We can do it anyway." The people did not learn their lesson so quick. The next day, they still hadn't learned their lesson about trusting what God said. It's an admonishment for us. Remember, this stuff was given to us as an example that we learn from that. Are we going to trust God fully? Are we going to trust everything about God, everything that God says? Or do we think, "Oh, I can do that anyway. I don't need to worry about that"? We need to learn the lesson from Israel. Any thoughts or questions?
The word "plague" in verse 37, Is that something separate from what is in what we just read here about the Amalekites and the Canaanites pushing people back? Is that possible that that's one and the same thing, or is it two different events?
I think it's two different events. I think they died immediately before God there, as soon as Moses came back and from talking with God, that God killed them off right there. I think otherwise it would have been placed at the end that they died
and
in
they
battle.
Still had the idea that they could go into
and they still had the idea that they could go. And again, instead of seeing that God has said that you're not going into the land, this is what I'm going to do. They were going back and going, okay, well, this is where we messed up. We should have just gone into the land, so let's go do that. That's not where they messed up. It wasn't that they didn't just go into the land. Where they messed up was that they didn't trust God. Their unbelief was where they messed up, where they sinned. And so they're doing the same thing. They think they're doing something different now, that, okay, now we're doing what we're supposed to be. No, they're still not. You're still not doing it. You don't understand. It's a trust. It's a belief in God and what he says. And they're not getting that. So that's...
We have the same thought. I mean,
we do all the time.
Yeah, we believe God, but we don't believe God. I believe God can do it, but I'm not so sure he wants to do it. He can do it with me.
I know what God's word says, but... When we start putting that butt in there, that's good. The middle ground there. It's good or evil. There's no middle. I think they look at the Pharisees, what they were doing. Did the Pharisees know God's word? Well, I think they knew God's word. It seemed like as religious leaders, they probably have read it a lot. Scribes certainly did. They're copying it all the time. And yet, they couldn't figure out that, hey, doing good on the Sabbath is okay. You know, they had their own set of laws. They did their own thing. I know what God's word says, but this is what we're not going to do on the Sabbath. It's everything. It should be right. And this is kind of off the subject, but I think you'll enjoy it. My brother-in-law has been to Israel several times for like a week at a time. And they stay in hotels with elevators and stuff. And you know what happens on the Sabbath for the elevators in Israel?
They don't work.
No, they work. They stop at every floor because that way they don't have to press the button because pressing the button would be work. It's true. So if you're at a hotel in Israel and you're staying on the 20th floor and you want to get down to the ground floor, you're going to stop at floor 19, 18, 17, all the way down. It's going to take a while. Yeah. This is where this mindset of just this kind of, I think it's just funny because Ted was, some of you know Ted was telling me about this. He's like, right, so I mean, I guess you're kind of stuck either way. I don't know what you do in that case.
What I think was really funny, even with this, I mean, it's the same. The Pharisees had a law about working,
mm-hmm.
but they also had a law about walking.
Yeah.
And they were.
It was like what, a half day's journey or something.
Yeah. Here they are walking through this cornfield or this grain field. Now is that Sabbath walk, or is it
right?
You know, they had trying to butter the bread on both sides and thinking
it. Well, I'm thinking you're staying at the 35 floor Marriott in Tel Aviv on a Saturday, and the hotel catches on fire, so you can't use the elevator. You got to go down the stairs, and you're probably going to move down the stairs fairly quickly. Are you getting to the point of working at that point because you're trying to escape from the fire?
Do you save a life? Or do you...
If you go with Jesus' argument, it's pretty easy. You know what to do. But when we start bypassing what God says, we get end up with problems. Anyway, so that's way off the subject. I don't know why we're even
there. Well, the thing is that these people wanted to do God's work their way.
Yes. And, you know, it's just amazing to me that I think God made it pretty clear, Moses made it pretty clear that they did not trust God. That was the issue there. Yet the Israelites, their issue was, okay, we just didn't go in the land like we're supposed to. Let's go do it now. Well, no, that's not what God was trying to say to you. They totally missed the whole point of what was going on with this this whole situation here, that it was their unbelief in God, their disbelief, that had caused them to get to this point. And now they're just, God said this, and we don't believe that. We're going to do, and we're going to take the land, and we can do it without God. We don't need God with us. He's promised the land, so we got to get it, but we don't need him. And they still haven't believed God. And so, anyway, so I think we've covered that pretty good. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dismiss. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for, again, this lesson here. This is a tougher one, because you look at it and just say, what were they thinking? And yet, when we truly examine our own lives, there's times where we act not believing in who you are and how powerful you are and how much you love us and care for us, and that we act without really taking your word seriously and understanding that what you have commanded is the truth. And Lord, I ask that you forgive us our unbelief when we have those things at times. Help us to trust in you. Help us to walk in your ways. May we take this lesson from your word and apply it in our lives. Lord, I thank you for all the people that are here that stayed to just listen to me ramble a little bit and teach a little bit and hopefully get something out of it. I pray that you help us to encourage one another and build one another up, that we may be like your Son, Jesus Christ. Bless this day now in Jesus' name. Amen.